Well, let's turn in our Bibles to 1 Peter. I know we've done two studies, more of topical messages out of 1 Peter chapter 1, but I want to go verse by verse through this chapter, and then tonight continue on in chapter 2 as we're looking at 1 Peter. Let me kind of give you a little bit of an overview before we get in to the verse by verse, but you have to realize that Peter, being an apostle, one of the 12, he was a fisherman. That was his profession, and he fished on the Sea of Galilee. We were on the Sea of Galilee last week, and just a great place to be, but he caught the fish in Galilee where we would call them tilapia. Here in the islands, that would be the kind of fish that we would catch over here. But that's what is called nowadays is St. Peter's fish. As you go through the buffets in the lines, you would eat the St. Peter's fish. And so he was a professional fisherman, and he writes here, he's one that was very big, very bold, very strong individual, strong personality, but he was somewhat of a contradiction. In a man, kind of a man's man and someone we would look up to. And he's writing about trials. He's writing about persecution. And one of the things trials and persecution will do to you is it'll make you grow or it'll make you grumble. It'll make you bitter or it'll make you better. It just depends on your response to those trials. It's going to determine the life that you live. If you embrace them and realize they're from the Lord and you grow in them and through them, this is what he's going to be talking about, rejoicing in the midst of trials. Peter is writing to a persecuted church, persecuted believers, and encouraging them in their Christ-like conduct in the midst of their trials, in the midst of their suffering. When a person is born again and they have a living hope, as Peter is going to tell us, we have a new life that emerges from the old life. It's a new character. It's new conduct in our life. It really shows itself in submission to God. That new life now is submitted to God, and that submission often is tried and it's tested in no matter what the circumstance. It's easy to submit to God when things are going well. But what about when things are going bad? I really feel that when we kind of fail, when things are going bad, it simply means we need more of him and less of us. If I'm depending upon myself and I'm going to struggle in those trials and I'm not going to let those trials do their work of perfecting me and forming me into the image of Christ, and I struggle against them, then I'm going to be a bitter person. I'm going to be a person that's going to grumble. But he's going to talk about trials. And not only is the submission that he talks about to God, but we find it's also to one another. He will deal with that. It's to the husband and the wife. It's to the worker, to the boss. It's to the citizen and the government. We'll see that he talks about all of those when he talks about submission. As he lays that foundation of what submission is all about, then he's going to deal with one of the most difficult topics of submission, and that's submitting in times of trial, submitting in times of suffering. Oh, it's easy to say, well, I'm submitting to the Lord when things are going good, but what happens when the Lord brings a big trial my way? And Peter says that, hey, don't be surprised at the fiery trial or the fiery ordeal that's coming upon you for the testing of you that you think some strange thing is happening. He deals with that in chapter 4, verse 12. And so instead of grumbling, instead of being bitter, he's going to tell us to rejoice in the midst of that trial. You see, I think we manifest ourselves that we're more like Jesus in pain than in pleasure. I mean, we can all sing the hallelujah chorus in times of pleasure. Oh, hallelujah, you know, praise the Lord. But what about in times of pain? What about when things are really difficult? They're going hard. The family is not doing well. Then do we rejoice or do we grumble? You see, I think we really manifest what is really inside in times of pain more than in times of pleasure. it's really the height of spiritual maturity to be able to handle the hurt and the humiliation. It's really the growing in the things of God when we're dealing with pain and persecution, trials and tribulation. That's when we grow. That's when God really kicks it into overgear and we're able to, God just works those things in our life that, and he transforms those things into permanency, those things of him, and he drives off those things that are not of him, that carnality that so often resides in a believer's heart. It's written, as I mentioned, it's written to these believers that are scattered throughout Asia Minor, Jews and Gentiles that are out there that because of persecution, Christianity wasn't banned at this point, but there was persecution and they were driven out of Jerusalem. Christianity wasn't quite identified as being subversive. Close to being politically incorrect. The stage is set for persecution and martyrdom. In fact, it was beginning to happen, and then it really begins to unfold in the years to come. But here's Peter, this bold fisherman, this impetuous fellow, who at times he seems somewhat cowardly, denying the Lord. Even when he's filled with the Holy Spirit, pulling away from the Jewish Christians, or the Gentile Christians because of the peer pressure of the Jews. And Paul had to confront him and right in front of others and really chastise him in front of others because of that very thing. He's a little bit of a contradiction, but boy, what a man of faith. You know, finally and ultimately, before Nero passed off the scene in 68 AD, Peter was martyred for his faith. He was crucified, but he said, I'm not going to be crucified like my Lord. I'm not going to die like my Lord. If you're going to crucify me upside down. And so tradition says that Peter was martyred upside down on a cross. Peter traveled quite extensively with his wife. Now, those that want to hold to Peter being the Pope and not married, well, that's not accurate. He had a wife. He traveled with her. You can find it in 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 5. In fact, Jesus himself healed Peter's mother-in-law there in Capernaum. We were there just 2 weeks ago there in Capernaum. And it has some diggings and uncoverings of houses right there. And we don't know exactly which one was Peter's house. It's a site that the Catholic Church owns. In fact, they've built a church right on top of what they believe is Peter's house. It looks like a giant spaceship has landed, but it's kind of ruined the whole architectural field. But they're in Capernaum. We know that Jesus healed Peter's mother-in-law. The theme of the book of 1 Peter is having a joyful attitude in times of affliction. Joy in affliction. It's Christian conduct rejoicing when facing trials. Something that we don't not naturally do. When trials come my way, I resist that. I don't like that. I want to complain. I want to grumble. But you see, a work of the Spirit in the life of the believer will give you a heart of rejoicing. And that's what Peter is writing about. In fact, he also talks about the purpose of God in allowing trials to come into our life. To make us more like Jesus, to make us more Christ-like. And so when you go through hard times and you think, hey, God is punishing me. No, he's not punishing you. He's perfecting you. That's what the trial is intended to do. Some people think, hey, God's divorced me. I don't even see him around. No, he hasn't divorced you. He's developing you. He's developing that work in you. And we so much can feel emotions and feel like we're alienated when God is trying to draw us close. And that's what Peter is getting to. There's a second theme besides that joy amidst affliction. And that is the fact that we're just passing through this life. This isn't our permanent home. We're just passing through. So Peter is going to tell us, develop now an eternal perspective in life. That is going to get you through. When you're going through hard times, have that eternal perspective that you have an inheritance in heaven. So if you're a outliner or note taker, just briefly, basically, verses 1 and 2 are a greeting that Peter gives. And then verses 3 to 5 are future glories of our inheritance. Verses 6 to 9, present joy in spite of trials. Verses 10, 11, and 12 are blessing upon the prophets who predicted the glorious gospel of grace. And then verses 13 all the way into chapter 2, which we deal with tonight, chapter 2, verse 10, it's our response is to live a changed life. All these things, why? Why is he telling us these? That we live a changed life, no matter what's going on in our life. And so here we come to 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 1. It says, Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who reside as aliens scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, Bithynia, who are chosen according to the foreknowledge of God the Father by the sanctifying work of the Spirit, that you may obey Jesus Christ and be sprinkled with his blood, may grace and peace be yours in fullest measure. We have the Trinity in unity right there in these first two verses. But first of all, Peter's an apostle. Apostle means one sent forth as an ambassador of someone else. Peter was sent forth as an ambassador of Jesus Christ to preach the things of Christ. And notice he's addressing those that are scattered, those persecuted saints, that persecution that arose in Jerusalem. And it drove those Christians out of Jerusalem. But it's not only to the Jews, because the church began as a Jewish church, and then it reached out to the Gentiles. So yes, the Jews were scattered, but it's also to the Gentiles. We see that in chapter 2, verse 10. It's interesting, it talks about them being scattered, because that's the same term that is used when you're scattering seed on the ground and you're producing a crop. And so here, these Christians were scattered that they might produce and reproduce Christians. That's why God scattered them, that the gospel might go out. But notice they were chosen. God the Father chose them. Here's the doctrine of election. Very important doctrine. It's elected to salvation. But notice it's based on foreknowledge, who were chosen according to the foreknowledge of God. You see, when we talk about foreknowledge, God basically knows all things. He can't learn anything. In fact, the Bible tells us in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 4, that we were chosen in him before the foundation of time, foundation of the world. So God knew us before we were born. As Charles Spurgeon said, he had to have chosen me before I was born. He never would have chosen me after I was born. You know, I mean, we're so unruly, but that's God's love. But you see, when it talks about his foreknowledge, it's really talking about God's omniscience, one of his characteristics, that he knows all things. He knows everything, and he can't learn anything. He sees the beginning and the end. He sees everything. And so he makes his choice, he makes his decision based on what he knows. And so by his foreknowledge, he already knows who is going to respond to the gospel, who's going to respond to his love, who is going to respond to him, and on that basis, he makes his election. He makes his choice. You see, if you had that kind of knowledge, I just heard on the news, we were actually on our trip traveling, I just heard on the news somebody won the largest Powerball winnings of all time, $500 million. That is crazy, $500 million. And they're on, you know, on TV and talking about, oh, I didn't know the numbers to choose. And I, you know, now if you had foreknowledge, you could have won that. If you had foreknowledge, you knew what numbers were going to be picked. You see, that's foreknowledge. God knows what we're going to choose. He knows us. He knows the beginning, the end. He knows everything. There's not anything he doesn't know. And so he's chosen us, and notice sanctified us, the sanctifying work of the Spirit, of the Holy Spirit. when you look at holiness or sanctification, it really means set apart. It's the Holy Spirit, through God's activity, has set us apart for himself. And so when you're drawn, the Holy Spirit draws you to Christ, draws you to salvation. It's a work of God through the Holy Spirit. That's why he said the sanctifying work of the Holy Spirit. And not only does he draw us to Christ, but after we come to Christ, he makes changes in our life. He makes changes that we can't. I've tried to make changes in my life. I've tried to change my attitude in different areas. I can't do it. You see, but the Bible says, hey, stop trying and start trusting. It's really the work of the Holy Spirit to do that in us, to change us, to, what does it say, the sanctifying work of the Spirit, that you may obey Jesus Christ there in verse 2? It's to obey him. And to obey means that you're listening with the intent to do. I do listen with the intent to do, but I find that I don't always do what I know, what I want to do. It's got to be the work of the Spirit. And if it's not a work of the Spirit, we're going to be a bunch of braggarts. Oh, well, I did that. Why can't you? No, I want to say I failed in that. And the only way that I was able to do that is the Holy Spirit, because I tried. You see, I think we want our intent to listen to do is greater than what we do. Every time I hear a message, you know, I mean, not only when I read the Bible, but if I'm somewhere else and I hear a message, I listen with the intent to do. But I find myself falling short quite often. And why? Well, it's a work of the Spirit. I don't know. The Bible says the Spirit is like the wind. You don't know where it comes from and where it goes, but that's the work of the Lord. There are certain areas in our life that we were victorious. Other areas, we're still waiting and wanting God to change those. But that's a work of the Spirit. So the Father choosing us, the Holy Spirit drawing us and changing us. And then notice the last thing, and be sprinkled with his blood, with Jesus Christ's blood. The sprinkling of the blood. Here's where the Old Testament Leviticus comes in. Remember, we talked about the sprinkling of the blood, the splattering of the blood on the altar and then on the worshipers. And seven times it would sprinkle the blood, seven the number of perfection, because it's speaking of and it's pointing toward the perfection of Christ's blood to cleanse us once for all. I look at that sprinkle of the blood as blood splatter. When you think of a blood splatter, you think of a crime scene. The blood splatter. Wow, this is the crime scene. And you know what? We're the perpetrators. We're the perpetrators on that crime scene, and Christ's blood is the very thing that has brought forgiveness to us. But I love it. The Father chooses, the Holy Spirit sanctifies, and Christ's blood cleanses the Trinity and unity here in our salvation. But then he goes on, verse 3, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his great mercy has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead." That's more of a eulogy. That blessed, you can find that in other places, like blessed is the man who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked, but it's a different blessed here. It's talking about the character. Because in the Old Testament it says, oh, how happy is that man. He's happy because the way he's living in the Lord. But this is a direct blessing, a doxology, and it's a word only applied to God. And so it's a blessing upon God for what he did. Notice what he did do. According to his great mercies, caused us to be born again to a living hope. The idea of born again, we think of Jesus and Nicodemus when he came to Jesus by night in John chapter 3 and said, we know that you're a man of God because no one could do the works that he's doing unless he be of God. And Jesus said, Nicodemus, you can't know anything of God unless you're born again. And Nicodemus says, well, how can a man be born when he's old? Can he enter into his mother's womb a second time and be born? And Jesus said, that which is flesh, that which is spirit, don't marvel that I say you must be born again. In other words, yes, you have a natural birth. That's a fleshly thing. We all have that. But then there's the spiritual birth. The spiritual birth is the fact that our spirit, when we're born spiritually dead. We're body, soul. The soul is our personality, our likes, our dislikes. But the body is uppermost. You know, and sometimes the body appetites lead us down some roads of sin, and it actually begins to taint and begins to form our personality. So many times our personality is formed after a certain passion in our life, because we're body, soul, the spirit dead. But you see, when we're born again to a living hope, when we're born again by God's Spirit, the Spirit comes alive. The Spirit is now quickened. God's Spirit makes alive our spirit, and now we're spirit, soul, and body. That's why we change in our personality, our likes, our dislikes, so radically, because the Spirit is uppermost. We're communing with God. We're thinking of the things of God. And it translates into a changed life, a changed personality, and the body, you know, the body desires come along after that. Oh, I know sometimes that switch is over and our body appetite is so strong, we fall into sin and then we repent, but we want the Spirit to lead us. And so that's really what he's laying out here, that we're born again to a living hope. A living hope. Hope is a critical factor in a person's life. Having hope. That is so important. I was on the plane, and you know, you're flying 10, 12 hours in the air, and so you're reading or you're doing a lot of things, and I was just listening to music, just a lot of different music I've never listened to before, and you know, modern songs and old songs, and there was a song that played that it just took me back to when I was a kid, and the song was Smile. I mean, if you're old enough, you probably remember it. Little trivia, it was Michael Jackson's favorite song. But smile, though your heart is aching, smile, even though it's breaking. When there are clouds in the sky, you'll get by. If you smile through your fear and sorrow, smile, and maybe tomorrow you'll see the sun come shining through for you if you just smile. Now, when I heard that song, it took me back to when I was a kid. And as a kid, that was the most depressing song I'd heard. I liked the tune, but I was a lonely little kid. And that song, it made me think of just putting a smile on your face and going into this abyss, this lonely world without hope. And I'm thinking, is that all there is, just smiling your way through? You see, if you don't have hope, I don't care how big your smile is, it's not going to see you through. You see, hope does keep us going. Hope is important. But this is a living hope. You see, if a person hopes that, well, maybe things will turn out better tomorrow, well, that's good. That'll keep you going. But what if they don't turn out good tomorrow? Well, then I'm hoping for the next day. Well, what if they don't turn out then? You see, we need a living hope, and we have that. Christ resurrected from the dead. Some people lose hope, and they take their life. They have no hope. I've told the story again about the experiment they did with wharf rats, where they put them in a big beaker and sprayed water on them as they were swimming around. They wanted to see how long they would last swimming. They couldn't get out. They couldn't support themselves. And they swam, and I think it was 37 minutes they lasted. And then they went under, you know, and they drowned. And then they did the experiment again and put them in. And just before they went down, drowned, they pulled them out, dried them off. They might have given them a meal, and maybe a day or so later, they put them back in. Again, they sprayed them with water. This time, they lasted 37 hours. From 37 minutes to 37 hours, how? It doesn't make sense. And they concluded that it was because of hope. The rats hoped that they would be saved again. And so hope is so important in a person's life. And now we have a living hope because Jesus Christ was raised from the dead. But you know what? For the disciples, when Jesus died, their hope died. Their hope was gone. Prior to that, remember when they were around Caesarea Philippi? We were there 2 weeks ago, and Jesus asked them, "Who do you say that I am?" And Peter said, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus said, "Flesh and blood has not revealed that to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And upon this rock I will build my church, the rock of your confession, Peter." And you see, that brought them great hope because they thought that his kingdom was going to be set up real soon. And they wanted to reign and rule, one right next to him, one on the right, one on the left. And so they were very hopeful. But the problem was they didn't understand the Old Testament scriptures. That yes, the Messiah, Christ, would reign, but he would also suffer. And so after the crucifixion, when Jesus died, their hope died. And then when he rose on that Sunday, the women saw him. The women reported it to the other disciples. They didn't believe the women's report. And then that same day, that Sunday, there were those on the road to Emmaus, and they were there, and then Jesus showed up beside them, but he veiled himself so they didn't recognize who he was. And he said to them, "Why so sad, guys? What are y'all downtrodden about?" And they said, "Are you the only one in Jerusalem to not know the events that have taken place? That Jesus of Nazareth, who was a prophet of God, and we hoped in him, but now that hope is gone because they crucified him." But the women did say that the body was missing, and they reported a resurrection. Oh boy, these guys were so dull of hearing. And then Jesus, as he walks with them, he went from Moses all through the prophets and described the Messiah, described himself. And then as they reached Emmaus, he was ready to go past, and it was evening, and they said, "Hey, come in and stay with us and have a meal." So he prayed, he broke bread, and probably they saw the nail prints in his hands, and their eyes were open, and then he disappeared. He's in his resurrected body, can appear and disappear, made out of different elements than we have here on planet Earth. And they said, "Did not our hearts burn within us when he was speaking to us?" And they ran all the way to Jerusalem, 7 miles, to report it. A little 7-mile marathon. A little, would that be about 11.5K, you know, marathon. They ran back. They were so excited because hope had been rekindled. We have the living hope. You see, today it's a living hope for us in the eternal kingdom because Jesus Christ has risen. He's at the right hand of the Father. You see, if he didn't rise, we have no hope. There's no reason to go on. We might as well close our Bible, set it on the shelf, and pick up some other piece of literature. But he is raised from the dead. This is why Paul prayed, "Oh, that you might know what is the hope of your calling." Ah, the hope of what we have in eternal life. It gets us through the difficult times here on earth. And then he talks about born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, verse 4, to obtain an inheritance which is imperishable and undefiled and will not fade away, reserved in heaven for you. We have an inheritance waiting in heaven for us. It's imperishable. In other words, erosion can't decay it. It's undefiled. Sin can't corrupt it. It'll not fade away. Time won't and can't diminish it. And it's reserved in heaven. There's a secured space for you in heaven. It's got your name on it. It's right there in heaven. You ever pulled into a parking lot and reserved, and it's got the person's name? Maybe they're a doctor or whatever. It's like, okay, you don't park there. That's theirs. You have that in heaven. You have a reserved space in heaven. I was watching the news, and I guess in Hong Kong, the housing is not, you know, is kind of in a downturn. But parking spaces, they are at a premium. So this one fellow who buys up all the parking spaces, the news showed this one space. His car was parked next to it. That was his space. But the other space next to it is in a prime location, $1.2 million for that parking space. Might have been 1.5, I forgot. But, you know, it just a very expensive parking space in Hong Kong. But just think of the reserved space, secure space for you in heaven. He goes on, verse 5, who are protected by the power of God through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. Now our part. So far, it's been all God. God's done it all. Our part, through faith. We've got to exercise, initiate faith. We've got to believe in what God has done. You see, God didn't leave anything undone. Nothing undone. He knew if he left something undone, okay, I've got salvation almost done for you, but you got to do this part. This is what you need to do. He knew I would mess it up. If he didn't do it all and he left something for me, he knew I would mess it up. So he did it all. He didn't leave anything for us except our part is to trust in the finished work of Christ, to believe. That's what he's saying. When Jesus was in Capernaum and the crowd had followed him there, and they said, what must we do to work the works of God? And Jesus said, this is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he has sent. Speaking about himself, that you believe in Jesus Christ. That's the work of God. Everything else has been finished. Our part, believe, trust, have faith. He goes on and he gets into the persecution part, verse 6. In this you greatly rejoice, even though for a little while, if necessary, you have been distressed by various trials. Now, the persecution does escalate here. Not only for the Christians, but for the Jews as well. They rebel against Rome, and really, Rome comes down on them. And you realize to the point of destruction of Jerusalem, not too many years after Peter wrote this, and Titus the Roman came in 70 AD and destroyed Jerusalem, tore down the temple. But there was great persecution with the Christians as well. For the next 250 years, history tells us that there are over 6 million Christians that were martyred for their faith. And they were martyred until Constantine, Emperor Constantine, came on the scene and he issued the Edict of Toleration, 311 AD. And then it stopped. It said that, hey, Rome is a Christian nation. We're now all Christians. You see, that's probably the worst thing that happened to the church, because Christians compromised at that point. When there was persecution, they were on fire for the Lord. But the persecution here, for a time, various trials, that the proof, notice verse 7, that the proof of your faith, being more precious than gold, which is perishable, even though tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Now, the faith tested with fire. You see, fire purges and it also purifies. It'll do that to gold, and it'll do that to our faith. As things heat up around us, and we're put in the crucible of trials and tribulation, it purifies us, it refines us, as it does with gold. It burns off the impurities. You see, we're refined, as gold's refined. That goldsmith will tell you that the gold, as they put it in the crucible and they boil off all the dross and all the impurities, they know that that gold has completed the process, when you can see the reflection of the goldsmith, his reflection in the gold. And that's when you know that we're finished, that we reflect Jesus Christ in our character. And that's what the trials, that's what the afflictions are to do. He says, and though, verse 8, you have not seen him, you love him, and though you do not see him now, but believe in him, you greatly rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory. How do you love what you haven't seen? How do you love what you haven't seen? If I haven't seen it, how am I going to love it? You see, it's a work of the Spirit. The work of the Spirit is greater than earthly sensations. Earthly sensations can be very strong. But you see, spiritual work is far deeper. It's long lasting. And you see, his spirit bears witness with our spirit that we're a child of God. And in the spirit, we love him, though we haven't seen him. Those who worship him worship in spirit and in truth. Worship is to kiss toward. And so when we're really worshiping him, it's an intimate relationship with God. And it's a spiritual relationship. You see, he says it's joy inexpressible, full of glory. It's very hard to describe. I really can't describe. It's really indescribable, the work of the Spirit, you know, in my heart, in a person's heart, when God's doing that deep work. It's very difficult to put it into words. In fact, words become inadequate. You can't really describe what God is doing and maybe the area in his life that he's trying to transform. Maybe that private area. It's you and the Spirit, no. But it's very deep. It's very deep. As Savonarola, when he talked about prayer, he said, when prayer reaches its ultimate, words are impossible. But Savonarola also talked about this spiritual relationship. It's not intellectual, it's spiritual. You see, it doesn't come from the mind, it comes from the Spirit. And so it's joy indescribable, full of glory. Obtaining, verse 9, as the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls. See, the ultimate outcome of our faith is salvation. So the trials I go through, they produce faith. You know, I know I have a living hope. I'm born again, a living hope. And so I go through that trial. It produces faith and that proven Christ-like character. So that when he comes and we're face to face with him, it reveals all that God has done in our life in faith and the formation of that Christ-like character. And I think that's what goes into eternity. Our immaturity, where we don't allow God to work, well, that'll go into eternity too. It's not, you're not saved by works, but there are certain rewards and certain glory that you'll have in heaven. And the more you allow God to form his image in you, the more I think in eternity, the more that glory will shine forth. And so he lays it out here when he appears, you know, we will, that faith will be revealed. And then he says in verse 10, as to this salvation, the prophets who prophesied of the grace that would come to you made careful search and inquiry, seeking to know what person or time the Spirit of Christ within them was indicating as he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the glories to follow. That's interesting. The prophets didn't understand what they were prophesying about. They didn't understand what they wrote about. Or at least they didn't understand the full extent. Remember when Daniel, when Gabriel gave Daniel the visions of the last days, and the Lord said to Daniel, seal up the vision. It's not for you, Daniel. Seal it up. It's for the last days. I think of Isaiah. He must have wondered, because first he writes about the reigning Messiah in Isaiah chapter 9. Verses 6 and 7, a child is born, a son is given, and the government will be upon his shoulders. Okay, that's the Messiah. He's reigning. But then as he goes on and he writes Isaiah 53, the suffering Messiah. He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. Well, what is it, reigning Messiah or suffering Messiah? You see, very hard to put these together. And then Psalm 22. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? And then that whole description of Christ on the cross. You see, they didn't understand all these things. They sought to understand it, but it wasn't written for them. It was written for us. Notice verse 12, it was revealed to them that they were not serving themselves, but you in these things, which now have been announced to you through those who preach the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things into which angels long to look. So that mystery of the plan of redemption, the plan of salvation, prophets didn't understand, revealed to them, they weren't writing about themselves, but future for us after Christ came, and even angels. Angels didn't understand, and they longed to look into these things. So you have the prophets, you have the angels, and now we understand these things. I think this is why the Lord said of those born of women, there were none greater than John the Baptist, but he who is least in the kingdom of God is greater than John the Baptist. Have you ever thought of yourself greater than John the Baptist? You're greater because you're closer to the mystery of that revelation. You know what that revelation is all about. It's Christ in us, the hope of glory, Jesus, the head of the church. And John the Baptist didn't understand the work of the Holy Spirit. Remember his disciple Apollos? Apollos was preaching, but he didn't have a full knowledge of the Holy Spirit and the work of the Holy Spirit. And so Priscilla and Aquila taught him, the more excellent way, the fullness of the Spirit. And you know that. That's why you're closer. That's why Jesus could say greater. Not because of you, but because of the revelation given. The time that we're living in is just incredible. I mean, we're so close to, eternity, and that's why it is a great thing. Well, he goes on in verse 13 and says, "Therefore, because of all this, gird your minds for action, keep sober in spirit, fix your hope completely on the grace to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ." So we think of girding. What do you mean girding? Back then, the men would wear long robes. And so if you girded your loins or girded up, you would take that garment and you'd pull the back half through your legs up the front and tuck it under your belt. And so it'd be like big pantaloons, but you'd be ready to work. And so he's using that term for our mind, that we're to gird up the mind and gird up the spirit for action. In other words, don't be distracted. Don't be distracted in mind and spirit concerning the things of life. Don't let those eclipse that inheritance, that eternal perspective that God wants us to have. Basically, don't fall into the Martha syndrome. Remember Martha, it was time to, do the dishes, clean the house, make the lunch. But basically, Martha was obsessed with that. And Jesus, when she was making lunch and she came in and kind of rebuked Jesus and Mary and said, "Jesus, why don't you tell my sister to help me?" And Jesus said, "Martha, you are so encumbered with so many things and only one thing is important, and Mary has chosen the better part." In other words, we don't want to get so caught up in our family and our business and what's going on around us in the earthly realm that we miss what's going on in the heavenly realm. We'll get so distracted. And so he says, don't be distracted. Gird up, important word, gird up your minds for action and keep sober in spirit and fix that hope. Fix that hope completely on the heavenly things. In other words, develop a heavenly perspective. You have to realize this is all going to burn. I mean, it's all going to burn. Something happens, it's all going to burn. Jesus, remember, he said that in Noah's day, God judged with water. In the last day, he's going to judge with fire. Basically, it's all going to burn. Why are we so caught up in the things around us? We need to be caught up in our heavenly things. Fine, we go to work, we pay the bills, we do what we need to do. But we're not obsessive in those kind of things. Gird up the mind for action. Keep sober in spirit. As obedient children, verse 14, do not be conformed to the former lust, which were yours in ignorance. In other words, don't go back to the old life. You were once ignorant of the things of God and God's plan for you. You were ignorant to the truth that God has, put forward in the world. You're ignorant to that. That's fine. Okay. But now that you're not ignorant, now that you're born again, born of the Spirit, don't go back to the old life. Don't go back to the old things. But go after the things of God. Live for the things of God. Don't live for the lust of the flesh, he's saying. You see, the old life before salvation is one thing, but now the new life in Christ is what we're to live for. Don't go back to the old. Granted, we were once body, soul, the spirit dead. We just did what came naturally and sinned. But now we're spirit, soul, and body, the spirit uppermost, the spirit leading us. Be led of the spirit. And so he goes on, verse 15, but like the Holy One who called you, be holy yourself also in all your behavior, because it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. Don't go back, but go forward, is what he's saying. We're called by God to a holy life or a separated life. That's what that word holy means, separated. Once we lived in sin, but when God saved us, we were separated from that sinful life and separated unto God to the life that he has for us. So our feet are on earth, but our heart is in heaven with him. And the Bible says, where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. So if our treasure is with the Lord in heaven, our inheritance there, our heart is going to be there. Feet on earth, yeah, we do what we need to do on earth. But it's a life of purity that we're living here on earth because our heart's in heaven. Not living after the old fleshly lust, but living after the Spirit is what he's saying. Verse 17, if you address as Father, the one who impartially judges according to each man's work, conduct yourself in fear during the time of your stay upon earth, knowing that you were not redeemed with perishable things like silver or gold from your futile way of life inherited from your forefathers, but with precious blood as of a lamb, unblemished and spotless, the blood of Christ. With knowledge comes responsibility. Okay, we had the old life. We sinned it up. Now we've got a new life. Now we have knowledge, and with that comes responsibility. The cost of redemption dictates the conduct of the one redeemed. The cost of redemption dictates the conduct of the one redeemed. What was the cost? Not silver and gold, but the precious blood of Jesus Christ. You see, silver and gold are temporary. They're transitory. They only have temporal value. Gold goes up and down, but soon it's going to be gone. As I mentioned, everything's going to burn. In fact, in heaven, the Bible says that streets are paved with gold. So that's what God thinks of gold. It's not really that valuable, at least to God. And when you look at redemption, redemption is costly, as Psalm 49:7 says, no man can by any means redeem his brother or give to God a ransom for him, for the redemption of the soul is costly, and he should cease trying forever, that he should live on eternally, that he should not undergo decay. You see, and the psalmist didn't even know the price of redemption. Oh, knew it was blood, but didn't know it was the Son of God. We can't redeem ourselves. There's nothing that we could possibly give for redemption. I mentioned it before, they've discovered a planet that's a diamond. A diamond planet, can you imagine? Some people think, man, that's really valuable. Well, God created it. God could create a whole universe of gold and silver and platinum. But they don't have any eternal value, you see? And the blood of Christ has eternal value. And it has value for the fact that we inherited a sin nature from our forefathers. That's what he's saying. The futile way of life inherited from your forefathers. We were born in sin. We have a sin nature. David said, in sin, my mother conceived me. The Bible says about Adam, through one man's sin came into the world, and death through sin, and death spread to all men because all sin. So, you know, we've got a sin nature, but God has dealt with that through the blood of Jesus Christ. And then in verse 19, but with precious blood as of a lamb, unblemished, spotless, the blood of Christ. Incredible. You see, the Bible says in the Old Testament, the life is in the blood. Without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sin. Jesus had sinless blood flowing through the veins of a sinless Savior. We have sinful blood flowing through sinful people. We can't die for our own sins. Only Jesus could. And notice, without blemish, without spot, in other words, no inherent sin or no acquired sin. He was born sinless, and he didn't sin. He didn't give in to temptation. And so he's the only hope that we have. Goes on, verse 20, for he was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but has appeared these last times for the sake of you, who through him are believers in God, who raised him from the dead and gave him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God. That's interesting that he foreknew before the foundation of the world. In other words, he knew that we were going to sin before we were even created. Why did God create us then? Because of love. Because of love. You see, he knew we were going to fall. He knew we were going to sin, but he also knew that he had a plan of salvation, that his son would come and die for our sins. That's God displaying love, that Jesus Christ would take our guilt upon himself. You see, that's the amazing thing. And I can't begin to try to describe this whole idea of salvation, God foreknowing us and stuff, but it's just, to me, it's almost incomprehensible, but it's beautiful. It's so beautiful, and it's so wonderful. You see, this whole idea of the cross, this whole idea of God's plan, you know, when you're down and you feel dejected, you know, when you have those lonely nights, or those lonely times, when you feel unloved, look to the cross. Look to the cross because it displays God's love for you. Man's love, well, that's fickle, comes and goes. But God's love is consistent, and the cross shows that. Well, we're coming to an end here at verse 22. Since you have in obedience to the truth purified your souls for a sincere love of the brethren, fervently love one another from the heart. That's the message of the gospel. Love one another. Oh, how important that is. Loving one another. And the world is going to know that we are disciples of the Lord by our love one for another. In fact, Jesus in John chapter 13, verse 34, a new commandment I give you, that you love one another even as I have loved you, that you also love one another. By this, all men will know that you are my disciples if you love one another. That's the message. And I think if we witness that to the world, that is the greatest witness that a church could ever have. Always new people coming here to Calvary Chapel. And if we witness to them something less than our love, you see, we're falling short. And what he says in verse 22, he talks about a sincere love. That's without hypocrisy. It's not a phony love. It's coming from the heart. And it's a fervent love, or stirred up to the boiling point, loving one another. And then verse 23 to 25 as we close, for you have been born again, not of seed which is perishable, but imperishable. That is, through the living and abiding word of God. For all flesh is like grass, and its glory like the flower of grass. The grass withers, the flower falls off, but the word of God abides forever. And this is the word which was preached to you. You see, the word planted in our heart, the word preached to the believers, or really to the unbelievers, that it might be grafted, they might be planted in their hearts. You see, that planted word in the heart, it brings forth spiritual life. It did in your life at one point. It did in my life. At one point, we became born again. And then from then on, as we study the Word of God, we read the Word of God, the Spirit of God begins to plant and bring new life, new shoots from our life, spiritual life. Bible tells us, for the word of God in Hebrews 4:12 is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword, and piercing as far as the division of soul and spirit, both of joints and marrow, able to judge the thoughts and the intentions of the heart. It's living, it's active, it does stuff in us. So that's what he's saying. Jesus talks about the sower going out and sowing on different soils. And on the good soil, it brings forth 30, 60, 100-fold fruit. The seed is the word of God. As it falls upon a heart that desires the things of God, you find that good fruit is born in that person's life. But you see, everything else, as he talks about the grass and the flower, everything else, grass, flowers, they're passing. The word of God is lasting. This world, everything else is passing away. The word of God lasting. So that's what he says. Focus on that. Keep that in your heart, in your mind. And even we are passing away. The Bible says the outward man perishes, but the inward man is renewed day by day. I mean, you'll find, maybe you're young now, you never think you get old, but stick around long enough, you'll find out you get old. You know, and the body doesn't function as it used to when you're young. But you see, the inward man is being renewed, and you get stronger and stronger. Although maybe outward you get weaker and weaker, inward you get stronger and stronger. And at one point we're going to need a brand new body to handle the heavenly inheritance once we're there. This body can't handle it. In fact, the Bible promises, last verse here, and I promise the last verse here, in 2 Corinthians 5:1, for we know that if this earthly tent, calls this body just a tent, not a permanent dwelling, which is our house, is torn down, we have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. You see, that's our great hope. That's our living hope. That's our eternal hope. And it's reserved for you who believe. Let's pray. Let's have the ushers come on up and we'll partake of communion. Father, we thank you that we don't have to do a whole lot of things. We don't have to jump through a lot of hoops to get into heaven. You've done everything that needs to be done. So, Lord, I would pray this morning that if there are those you've touched their hearts, you've drawn them by your Holy Spirit, Lord, the Father has chosen them, and now the blood of Christ and the work that Christ did on the cross can forgive them and bring them in to be a child of God. Lord, I pray that that would happen right now. And if you're here this morning and you'd like to receive Christ as your Lord and Savior, if you'd like to have that inheritance in heaven and know that your sin is forgiven and that you're going to go to heaven, just simply pray this prayer after me. Or maybe you've been backslid for a while and you're kind of on the fence. And this message this morning, the Holy Spirit has touched your heart. You know you need to get right with the Lord. You need to gird up your mind, and your spirit needs to be focused on the things of the Lord. I want you to pray this prayer as well. You can say it silently, simply mean it. Say, dear Jesus, today I come to you and I ask for forgiveness. I repent of sin. And I pray that you would cleanse me of all the wrongs that I've done. I thank you for dying for me on the cross. And I thank you for loving me. I ask you to forgive my sin, be my Lord, and be my Savior this morning. I pray that you would write my name in the Lamb's Book of Life, that I might have a secure reserve place in heaven with you. In Jesus' name I pray, amen.